To the message, and as we took several weeks beginning back in the month of October through the end of the year to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we learned that Paul had gone and established this church in a pagan culture. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that they had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. It was a culture that was given to much sin and fornication, dishonesty, trying to cheat people in business, and going into the temples of the Greek gods and goddesses and worshiping them. But as the Apostle Paul was there for a short time and he preached the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many in that town, Jew and Gentile, turned to Jesus Christ and this church was established. Part of what we'll see as we jump into these first few verses this morning is Paul goes back and repeats again how proud he was of this church, how much their growth and their faith and their stability caused him to look to God and say, thank you. Thank you that this particular church is being rooted and grounded in the faith. Sometimes Paul founded a church and then he was away, and as he got an update, the update was, well, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and God's killing some of them. They're fighting over who their favorite preacher is. And all right, through the inspiration of God, he wrote this long rebuking letter to try to set things in order. But this church, when he wanted to know how they were doing and he hadn't heard in a while, he sent Timothy to get a report. And Timothy came back and said, they're learning, they're growing, they're going forward in faith. They have unity, they have love, they're evangelizing, they're telling people about Christ. And it just caused this overflow of joy from the heart of Paul. And what God calls a blessed church and a church that gets a good report in the Bible is not necessarily what we would look at today to maybe get the reports and the statistics of which church has the biggest megachurch and which one raised the most dollars and which one has the best entertainment program. But rather it was a church that was suffering persecution. It was a church that was taking it on every side, from the Jews, from the Greeks, from the Romans. And yet they pushed forward and they were faithful and they were not perfect, but they served the Lord from their heart. And God said, that is a church that I am proud of. That is a church that I will bless. It's interesting to note, we don't even know the name of any of the pastors of this church. Paul had not left them alone, for he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. They had overseers in the church, but the church to this day has such a good report of all churches throughout history, not because they had charismatic leadership or money or approval of the government or the best programs, but because they continued on in what they were taught in faith, in love, in gathering, in hearing the preaching, and in becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into the text, the key verse this morning of 2 Thessalonians 1 is verse number 6, which says it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The main thought from chapter 1 is that this church was being troubled and persecuted from without. And Paul wanted them to know that it was a righteous thing and a sure thing that God would one day personally come and grant them justice and rest in the future by repaying those who had troubled this church, that God would bring them justice. Now, God is righteous. God is holy. God does not sin. He never has sinned. He's a God of love, it's true. But the Bible also tells us that in His holiness and in His righteousness, He is a God of justice. And as such, He will punish sin. Now, imagine if your child was to be brutally murdered by someone, and someone was to stand before a judge and to say, Judge, I never really murdered anybody else, and if you just let me off, I promise I'll do better. Could you please not punish me for my sin? That judge would not be a good or just judge or man if he let that sin go unpunished, if he did not follow through with the duties of punishing sin. And in like manner, God Himself would not be a holy God if He refused to punish sin and to deal with the wickedness of this world. And sometimes people will scoff at the idea of a God of justice or of judgment, or at the concept of the lake of fire and how those who die without Christ will be sentenced there for all of eternity. But we are familiar with the concept of punishment for sin and for evil. We punish sin here. No matter what a person believes about what the laws should be or about how we should make them more lax on criminals, Everybody will agree there should be punishment for someone like Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler or someone who has abused a child. It would be wicked if we did not punish that sin here through the means of the government as God has ordained.
Right.
We punish evil here. How much more is it just that the God of all the universe will also punish evil? The God who sees all, who knows all, and who is holy will take upon himself the responsibility of judgment and of making sure that sin is punished. In this context, Paul specifically writes about God paying back, about God judging the wicked people who had troubled his church, the people who looked and sought out Christians and persecuted them simply because they were trying to live out their faith according to the Word of God. And church, I don't know what 2023 holds or what the future holds in our country and in our context, but throughout the history of the world, persecution, reproach, shame, and suffering has been a part of bearing the name of Jesus Christ and identifying with Him. When Fidel Castro was taking over in Cuba throughout that revolution, one of the first things he did, as is often one of the first things that tyrannical leaders do, is he sent them to arrest the pastors and to close down the churches. Why? Because he wanted to control what was being taught to people. Because the message of this Bible did not align with what Fidel Castro believed or wanted to do to them. So he wanted to control the narrative. And they say that they went into the classrooms and told little innocent children, close your eyes and pray to God for candy. And they waited for them to pray. And then they opened their eyes and there was no candy. Then they said, now close your eyes and pray to Castro for candy. And as they prayed that time, they set the candy in front of them, trying to replace the genuine faith in a living God with unquestioned loyalty and alliance with a brutal dictator. And the Christians there were and still today will be cast into jail and abused and violated and persecuted. Last year, when we watched with much anger as the Taliban retook over Afghanistan, taking American soldiers' equipment that we paid for with taxpayer dollars that were left behind as we rushed away, and 13 service members were killed by a bombing at the airport as we were trying to leave. One Christian news source said that the Taliban went door to door looking for the people who had cooperated with the Americans, looking for those who they thought had betrayed them. And they said the Taliban began to take their phones and electronic devices to search to see who had a Bible app on their phone or device. And if they found it, you would be put to death, or they would take your family members who were innocent and do things to them that we wouldn't even want to talk about. The Nazis persecuted the Jews, who are still the people of God under His protection, and Christians as well. Now listen, as we give some introduction and try to get into this text here without taking too long this morning, Paul writes to a church who is persecuted. They are stressed. They've been pushed about. They are worried. As we'll see next week when we get into chapter number 2, some of them thought that they were already in the day of the Lord. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11 speaks of the day of the Lord, the future judgment that is to come, and how God Himself, as we looked at that passage in the Old Testament passages that reference the day of the Lord, it says that God comes from heaven to punish the wickedness of the earth. It's the tribulation period when all of God's wrath and vengeance will be poured out. It's the end of that Daniel 70th week when the Lord Himself descends from heaven, His feet touches the Mount of Olives, He defeats His enemies in the Antichrist with the sword that goes out of His mouth, He condemns the wicked to hell, and He sets up His righteous kingdom. And apparently, some people in that church bought into the doctrine that because of their persecution they were suffering, those events had already commenced. They were already underway. And it was leading to panic and to confusion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, don't be deceived as by letter from us that the day of Christ is already at hand. So some believe that he was referencing that perhaps the people who had persecuted this church made a fraudulent letter that appeared to be from the Apostle Paul, but was not, and that it was trying to tell them the judgment is already underway. The end times judgment that Paul taught you about has begun, and that's why you are suffering persecution. Paul had already taught them that we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. He was not trying to guarantee them that they would be alive when the rapture hit and when all of these things began to follow it, but he was trying rather to teach them, you could be. So live with the expectation of the Lord's return, but perhaps they had been confused, and they thought maybe Paul meant to intend to tell them that for sure they would be a part of that last generation. And I believe perhaps some confusion themselves as to whether or not the rapture would deliver them. But I believe that Paul was intending to tell them, we are not appointed unto wrath, but rather we are looking for the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Perhaps as a result of this, their work ethic suffered. In chapter 3 of this epistle, we'll see that there were some who were becoming busybodies and lazy, not working at all. And he rebukes them and excoriates them and says that it's God's plan for them to be busy about working with their hands. And many Bible commentators have wondered, perhaps they thought, well, all of this persecution means we're near the end and Jesus is coming, or he's already come, or the judgment's about to hit. So what does it matter if I work anyway? And it led to a suffering in their work ethic. So then this epistle is written with a few different purposes: to give them hope to continue to be faithful in their persecution, and then to address this mistaken belief about the day of the Lord already having begun, and to refocus them on working hard and continuing to serve the Lord with the rest of their life and with the time that they had. So this church was suffering somewhat from panic and from confusion and from the natural distress that is caused by being persecuted. And here Paul wants them to know that one day God will recompense those who are persecuting them. The word recompense literally means compensation. It means to punish or reward for an action. It actually just means payback. God will pay back those who are currently troubling you. It's the exact same word that was used when Jesus was telling his church, go find the halt and the lame and those who cannot recompense you and bring them to the supper. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Let them be part of the wedding feast that is to come. And here Paul wants them to know, take heart, don't lose hope. The wicked shall not prevail. One day God is going to pay back and recompense those who are persecuting you. A few things we see from this short text. Number one, a thankful heart. And it was the heart of Paul himself. We'll read now in verse number one. Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the faithful three missionaries who God used to establish this church, and they write now to the church, to those who are truly born again, and reminds them that they are a part of the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's greetings, he often, nearly always, uses the phrase grace and peace and always puts them in that order. Because if we truly want peace, we first have to experience the grace of God. At Christmas time, the world cries out that phrase, peace on earth, peace on earth. But the phrase peace on earth, goodwill to men, was tied to the announcement that Jesus Christ has come to give grace to you if you will repent and turn to him. Verse 3, and we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, meaning as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. He says we are bound to always be giving God thanks for you. When we have our prayer time, we think about you, and from our heart we say, thank you, God, for these people. Thank you for these new Christians. Thank you for this church. It's only appropriate that we always give thanks to God for you. Why? Because of two things. Your faith continues to grow exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. They were living out their life by faith. The word faith meaning conviction, assurance, belief. And then when he says your charity, charity is the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It's translated from the Greek word agape, and it simply means sacrificial love, love that is put into motion as the love of Jesus Christ was. And then he says your love is abounding toward each other. They were loving other Christians. According to 1 John, a love of the brethren is one of the evidences of salvation. Because God says, if I put my Holy Spirit in you truly, you're going to love other people who have the Holy Spirit of God. You're not going to hate your brother whom you've seen, but then claim to love God whom you have not seen. That's a lie if you believe that. I won't read these verses word for word, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about all the other churches of Macedonia, of which Thessalonica would have been included in. And that those churches, including this church at Thessalonica, when they heard that the Jews were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and that Paul made a call for the churches to take a collective offering and give it to these Christians who were being put to death for their faith and unable to work, he says that they responded in spite of the fact that they were going through trials. They responded by saying, even though we're in deep poverty, we're going to find a way to liberally, generously give towards this offering, towards the cause of other Christians who were being persecuted. And God allowed them to give even beyond what they were able or should have been able to give because their heart was in the right place. So God provided them extra money that they would be able to turn and give towards these other Christians. Why do I bring that up? Because that's simply the evidence of their heart, that their love was abounding towards other Christians, towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they lived it out in such a way where the rubber hit the road, including their wallet, to give to the Lord and to give to the cause of their brothers and sisters in Christ, whom they deeply loved. Number one, a thankful heart. It was the heart of Paul to be grateful to God for this church. Number two, the trials endured. Paul says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience in faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word here for glory means to rejoice, to vaunt, to boast, to joy. And Paul says when we talk to other churches, when we travel and preach to them, when we go to other believers, we tell them specifically, how that God is allowing you to have patience and faith in all your persecutions, in all your tribulations that you are enduring. You're doing it faithfully. You're doing it with faith. You're doing it with patience. You're doing it with long suffering and character. And Paul says it's only right that we share this good report with the other churches. We glory in you. We take pride in you. We brag on you and say, God is doing a work in this church. He's allowing them to be faithful throughout all their persecutions. He says they have patience and faith, but it's patience and faith that last throughout the trial. And then the last word, he says that ye endure. To endure something means that we have to bear it and go through it. It means it's not easy. It's going to last for a while. But as the trial and the persecution and the tribulation endures, so too our faith is going to have to be genuine in order that it might endure as well. Listen, this morning as I share you an example of this, as Paul was a missionary and suffered persecution for it, so too there's a man in history that has given hope to the church and to missionaries ever since his ministry that God gave him, and that's the man named Adoniram Judson. As a young man, he felt called to go to Burma, which is the modern-day country of Myanmar, if I'm saying that correctly. He got married, and at the age of 25, he traveled on a boat to go to that land of Burma and to try to tell people about Jesus Christ who had no background in Christianity at all. While he was on the boat, he answered a challenge that someone had given him to study out baptism and how it's supposed to be carried out biblically. You see, he was being sent out by a denomination that baptized infants, and someone told him the Bible never records the baptizing of babies, but rather in the New Testament, you're baptized after you received Christ as Savior, and it's not by sprinkling, it's by immersion. It's going all the way under the water. So he felt convicted, and he said, I'll take up this challenge, and I'll study the scriptures. And on that long boat ride, he came to the conclusion, you know what? What I've been taught about the practice of baptism is wrong, and I'm going to seek to follow what the Bible says. Amen. And while he was in Burma, or I forget, maybe it was the man himself that had challenged him, but he made friends with William Carey, who was a Baptist. And when Adoniram Judson got to the field, He changed his doctrine on baptism, and as a result, the mission board who had sent him pulled his support. But through the new friends that he made, he himself became a Baptist, and the Baptist missions dollars went to him, and they said, "We'll support you as you're there to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ." When he arrived, he spent 12 hours a day learning the language and how to speak it. He had to wait 4 years before he attempted to hold a public service where he could invite people to. And he labored 6 years on the field before he saw one convert come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a bit of a trial, but that's okay to wait and to serve patiently. But he also had personal trials. During that time, he lost a wife and also a child. Then as time went on, he got remarried and eventually lost his second wife. And with his second wife, he had 8 children, but 3 of them did not live to see adulthood. He spent 37 years in Burma with just one trip back home to his country. And in a life that was given to the service of Jesus Christ, who said, "I'll give up my home, I'll give up my country, I'll give up my comfort because I believe God is calling me to go preach the gospel." As I said, he labored, and after six years, he had one convert. After 12 years, he had a little congregation of 18 people. But at the end of that 37 years of ministering in Burma, he had translated the entire Bible into their native language. And by the time he died, directly tied to his ministry were 100 churches that had been started and 8,000 converts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Myanmar today, they say there are 1.7 million Baptists. And every month of July, they collectively in their local churches celebrate what they call Judson Day to rejoice that that work that is still going on is tied back to this missionary who was willing to do what? To have patience and faith to endure persecutions and tribulations. The fruit may not come as quickly as we want it to come. It may not come as abundantly as we want it to come. And I don't know what God wants to do through this particular church and through each and every one of you, but I know God promised that when my word is preached, it will not return void. It will profit. It will accomplish what I send it to accomplish. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And if we preach the gospel, preach the word, baptize, make disciples, and be faithful, I believe God in heaven will bless. And sometimes part of that is we're going to have to endure and do it patiently and consistently and carry on. During the time when this letter was written, or about then, during the reign of Nero, the Roman emperor, he viciously persecuted the Christians, and specifically those who were around Jerusalem. In 64 AD, he was guilty of burning Rome to the ground, and he decided he would try to frame the Christians and say the Christians were the ones who burned the city to the ground, and try to teach people to hate the Christians. I'll read to you word for word what one historian wrote about this time and the way that Christians were being treated when this verse was written about enduring tribulations and persecutions. "Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all Christians who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind." He then says this about what happened to the Christians. "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." The apostles themselves, Paul and the 11 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, history tells us that for nearly every single one of them, they died not of natural causes or of old age, but of the death of a martyr as they were put to death for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod vexed the Jews who were Christians in Jerusalem and wreaked havoc of the church, the book of Acts tells us. The Jews themselves hated this church in Thessalonica. They troubled them. They tried to persecute them. And after Paul and Timothy and Silas had preached the gospel in Thessalonica and started that church, they went to Berea and began to preach the gospel there. And the Jews of Thessalonica had so much animosity towards Paul and the gospel that they traveled all the way to Berea to follow him, to persecute him there. This was the background and the context that this church was called to serve Christ in. And Paul said, you're doing it faithfully and you're enduring. And for this, we can rejoice. Verse number 5. Notice that verse 4, it talks about them enduring the tribulations and persecutions. Then Paul says, of their persecutions, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. This verse is a little bit confusing, and some people have been a little bit confused about exactly what he is saying. There's a couple different possibilities, but most people say the verse is saying the persecution is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and it's also being used that you may be pruned and purged, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And remember, that's what you're suffering for. It's for eternity. It's for the kingdom that is to come. Paul here is saying, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment, your persecution. Your persecution is evidence of God's future judgment, and that God will be justified when he gives that judgment out. And then he's also saying God will use this persecution to show his justice, but also to allow you to be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now, we're not saved by our sufferings, because we're not saved by any amount that we could suffer. We're not saved by our good works. But when we live through persecutions and trials and be faithful to the Lord, it shows evidence of our salvation. It shows evidence that our faith is a real faith. And God uses persecutions to show his justice and then to allow us to be purged, to be more like him, to be counted worthy, as it were, of his kingdom. Their faith under pressure was not in vain in the eyes of God. It was evidence of real, genuine faith. We'll move on now to number 3, which is the main theme of this passage and of the message this morning. Number 3, Paul wants them to know the troublemakers will be recompensed. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What's he saying? Two things. He wants them to know God sees what's happening. God sees the people who are treating you wrongfully. God sees the people who are in their wickedness, using that wickedness to attack you and to do evil things to you. And then he wants them to know that God's going to take care of it. God's going to judge them, and that this is a righteous thing, that God will judge sin. It's right. It's just. A just, loving father looks out for his children and puts a stop to those who would take advantage of them. In Zechariah chapter 2, this verse was written specifically about Israel. But the principle here is that God has told the nations, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. God looked at Israel and said, who blesses you, I will bless. And who curses you, I will curse. And if you mess with my people, you're messing with the apple of my eye. You're messing with me, and you're going to have me to deal with and me to answer to someday, for the fact that you have treated my people wrongfully. And in like manner, we learn that God would not be just if he didn't give justice. Yes, he gives justice to all, but here in this verse, it's specifically talking about the fact that he will give justice and judgment to the people who have persecuted his church, to the people who, because they hate Christ, have hated Christians and have persecuted them. Verse 7 continues, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So there's a twofold purpose to when Jesus comes from heaven, when he is revealed with his mighty angels. There's two things that he's going to accomplish. Verse 6 says, it's a righteous and just thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, he will give rest. when he comes. He's talking here about a future event and a future time that as Christ comes to judge sin, he wants the church to know he's also coming to give you rest with us. There's a couple of indicators in this text that Paul is wanting to remind them. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we are being persecuted just like you are. And just like God is one day going to give us trouble from our rest in eternity, he's likewise going to give you rest from your trouble, and you'll be with us in eternity. We're going to make it through this, and we're going to be in heaven together one day. We'll see that a little bit later in the text. He says that again. And so that's what he's saying. He's not primarily saying rest in your mind now that this will happen. He's saying God's coming to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you, and he's coming to give rest to you who are troubled in the same manner that he's going to give us that rest one day. The word here for rest has to do with relaxation, with taking something that is under pressure or under a lot of tension and relieving it. It's the word that would be used for as an archer would take his bow and arrow and pull it back, and that bow would be under a lot of tension and pressure. He relaxes it. He lets it go. So too, God says, be faithful. Take heart. Don't be worried. Allow it to give you rest and encouragement in your mind now that one day God is coming to set all things right and to give you rest and to relieve you of your troubles and tribulations in that day. What does he point them to? The same thing he has pointed them to over and over again. In every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians thus far, he's pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes to the rapture where he's coming for his people. Sometimes to the day of the Lord where he's coming to the earth to give out judgment. And he's wanted them to live with the coming of Christ and these future prophecies in view, in their mind, so that they would focus on what is eternal, so that they would know this persecution, though it's hard, though it's troubling, one day eternity is coming. One day Christ is coming. Therefore, live faithfully throughout this age while we're in that time period of not knowing exactly when he's coming. And then in chapter 2, he'll have to address the ditch on the other side of the road, which is, don't panic. Don't think surely the end times have already begun because I saw this on the news. Don't fail to work and be faithful like you're supposed to. So then live with the expectation Jesus could come today, but also live with the plan and expectation he may give me a lifetime to faithfully serve him, so I will be busy about my Father's business. And if he comes today, I won't be shocked or surprised. But if he doesn't come, I won't be shocked or surprised. That's the idea. That's what he's calling them to. And he points them to the aspect of the end time events where Christ will physically come from heaven to the earth with his angels. And he's saying he's going to come give punishment and vengeance to these people who are troubling you, to the wicked who persecute the church of God. In James chapter 5, he writes to a Jewish congregation who had been born again and who were suffering severe persecution, probably worse than the church at Thessalonica, for they had been scattered all over the place, fleeing their homeland because of their faith. And he tells them, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He's telling them, be patient in trials. Not just, oh, be patient, your trials will be passed, but be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Because he's going to come and set things right. And that's what he tells the Thessalonian church, is be patient, be faithful, keep in mind that one day Christ is coming to set everything right. I'm going to move quickly here. Let's read this little passage together to get the full thought. He says of the angels, he said, rest. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Then verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He says in verse number 7 and verse number 8 that he's coming from heaven with his holy angels to take vengeance on them that know not God. In Matthew chapter 24, it says at the end of the worst tribulation that ever will take place on the world, which is the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the second half of the tribulation. Matthew 24 says immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, and his angels will come with him and gather his chosen. In Matthew chapter 25, it says that the Lord himself will one day come with his angels. I am losing the phraseology. I have this in the back of my mind. I want to get the exact phrase. I'm going to turn over there and look at it. Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So again, I've taught this, I don't want to get a rabbit trail, but it's our belief that there's sometimes in Scripture when Jesus says, I'm coming to the clouds, I'm getting my church, I'm taking them up to heaven where I am, where I've been. And then there's another time in Scripture where God says at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, I'm coming to the earth, set up my kingdom, exact judgment. Okay? So we believe here that our hope and our expectation is the rapture is before the tribulation, but at the end of that 7-year period, Christ is coming to the earth. And Matthew 25 says, when he comes with his angels, he will sit on the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered all nations. He will separate them, the sheep and the goats, to the left and to the right. And to those who are the goats who do not know the Lord, they will be cast into the lake of fire. My point is that Matthew 24 and 25 references him coming with the angels to exact judgment, the same way that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says he'll come with his angels not to take the church up to heaven, but rather to exact vengeance on those who do not know God. Jude references this with a fascinating verse. It could have been a battery issue on the other one. If you turn this one back on, if that sounds good, I'll stay here. Thank you for letting me know that. Jude gives us this fascinating bit of information. Jude writes and says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch lived in the Old Testament. It's not recorded in Scripture. And it's not the false Scripture book of Enoch with all the crazy things in it. But rather, Jude records that Enoch used to go about and to preach. And when he preached, the Lord revealed to him, one day, God's coming from heaven with 10,000s of his saints. And as Paul says, with the angels also, for the purpose of executing judgment and of punishing the wicked. This message has been preached ever since the days of Enoch, ever since Genesis, all the way till now. God wants the world to know, I'm coming someday to set up my kingdom, and you need to be made right. In Barnes' notes, when he writes about verse number 8, the flaming fire and vengeance, though he did not write about or seem to believe in the concept of a rapture and then of a later coming to the earth, he says this is a circumstance which is not noticed in the account of his appearing in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says it seems to be a different thing that's being added to it, but what I believe is they're referring to two different events. One written about in John 14, one in 1 Thessalonians 4. Another one is Christ coming to the earth to set up his kingdom, written about in Matthew 24, 25, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, I'm going to hasten on. I promise. If you'll stick with me, I'm going to knock out the very last of this here. Romans 12, 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul was reminding the church, God's coming to get vengeance on these people someday. And here in another place, the Scripture says, don't seek to avenge yourselves. It's not up to you or me to say, someone wronged me, so I'm going to be a vigilante and I'm going to go take them out. Or they did this to me, therefore it's only fair I get to go do that to them. God says, no, be like Christ. Amen. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Don't seek in your flesh to get revenge or give your own wrath, or pay them back. Give place unto wrath. He's saying, give place unto wrath, unto whom the one it truly belongs, which is God. And he did say, by the way, I will repay. He's going to take vengeance. He's going to give justice. And God's a whole lot better at handling evil than you or I are anyway. So let God take care of it. But at the same time, keep the heart of God, which is desirous that all would repent. Amen. God, take care of my enemies. We may have to pray that way sometimes. David did. But also pray that my enemy would repent and receive the good grace and mercy of God, because I was once a wicked sinner running from God, and I received of His grace and of His mercy as well. Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says vengeance. And then he says, upon what? Upon them who obey not the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that Paul preached, that he got from Christ himself. Yes, Jesus and Paul preached the same gospel in the same way of salvation. And Paul said that right now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you obey not the call of the gospel to repent and to place your faith in Christ, you will one day suffer His vengeance. Vengeance upon who? Paul said, upon them who know not God. And one day there will be a group stand before Him to whom God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, the same word that Paul used, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Then the reminder, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's close out 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with verse 9 through 12. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? What will the destruction be? It will be everlasting. Jesus warned and said that there will be a punishment one day that will be what he described, unquenchable fire, where their worm dieth not. As Christ talks about, and as Paul here talks about, the judgment that is to come and the destruction upon them who know not God, and says it's an everlasting destruction. It's a call to all of us to make sure we have truly repented and become born again. And it's a call to all of the lost to one day in the future be a part of the group that will receive rest and not a part of the group that's going to receive the recompense of everlasting destruction. What's going to be bad about eternal judgment? The torment, the punishment, the darkness, yes. And here he says, from the presence of the Lord. To die in our sins is to be separated from the presence of God for all of eternity. To be born again, to be saved, is to be in heaven and to behold His face. And He will be with us. They will be my people and I will be in the midst of them, Christ says in Revelation. I want to be where Christ is. Amen. I want to be where His presence is. I don't want to be separated from His presence for all of eternity. When He shall come, again, the coming of the Lord, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here Paul says, we glory in the Lord. We glorify Him. And as His children, He allows us to share in His glory. He's the one that heaven's all about. He's the one the glory belongs to. He is God. He's accomplished it. But to us, He gives and promises a new glorified body, a resurrection like unto His resurrection, the ability to reign with Him and live with Him for all of eternity. We glorify God, which is the church's purpose. And He in turn allows us as His children to share in His glory. And if we are to suffer trials as His church, then let's bring Him glory through the trials. Let's see who would be saved, what eternal fruit would be brought about. Because when the persecution, trouble, and trials came, some people of God said, I will live for Him in spite of this. God uses that. He's used it all throughout the Bible. From Job and onward, we know that God works through the trying of His people. It says He will come to be admired in all them that believe. The word here for admire is a little bit deeper than the way we would use it today. It means to wonder, to be in awe of, to admire, to marvel. And when Christ comes for His church, when we get to see Him for all of eternity, we will be in awe of Him, we will worship Him, we will glorify Him. Then He gives that little parenthetical statement. Why? Why will they be there in that day? Why will they be a part of the glory? He says, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul said, one day in all of eternity, you're going to be with us. We'll be with you. We all will be with the Lord praising Him because of the reason that when we came and preached the gospel to you, when we gave the testimony of salvation to you, you believed it. And because of your belief, your eternal destination has been changed. And you have your name written in heaven. And Paul's saying, I'll see you there one day too. I'll be with you. And one day we'll gather around the throne and praise God that some people got together and gave their money to help send Paul and Silas and Timothy to preach. And they'll rejoice that they were willing to go and preach. And they will rejoice that the people who lived at Thessalonica believed the gospel. And in like manner, countless, countless stories will take place in heaven, where maybe those of us who knew each other for a short time in eternity at this church will find each other and say, praise God that we believed the gospel when it was preached. Praise God He took our missions dollars and our efforts to give the gospel. And these people are here because of that. And we will be together. The gospel matters. Sending the gospel and missions work like Paul was engaged in will make an eternal difference. My mother's father passed away just last at the end of the month of December. And at his funeral, they were telling the testimony of a man who faithfully served the Lord for 4 or 5 decades to operate the sound booth at church and to help with whatever was needed. And they said part of his job when he was a school teacher was to be a career counselor. And he would sit down and ask these senior students who he was supposed to give some input about their future and what career might be best with them. He'd sit down and he'd say, now, have you given any thought as to where you'll be in 100 years? And they say, well, I'd be 118 then. I probably won't be around in 100 years. And he said, exactly. Have you given thought as to where you will be? And very carefully and gently, always making sure to know he had their consent and it was okay to go further if they were interested and would allow them, he would say, the gospel of Jesus Christ will let you know where you'll be 100 years from now, not just 10, 20, 30, or 40. And I believe because of what Christ has accomplished in the words of this book that on the resurrection morning, Paul said, whether we wake or sleep, it matters not. We belong to Christ. If I'm still alive, I, as His grandchild, will be caught up into the clouds with the Lord. But if I go to the grave as my grandfather has, when his body is pulled up, mine will be too. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll go to meet the Lord in the air and glorify Him for all of eternity. Why? Because someone preached the gospel. How shall they preach? How shall they believe if they don't hear? How shall they hear unless there's preaching? How shall they preach except they be sent? It's all part of the work that the church collectively does to give the gospel. In that day, the phrase that day refers to the future and the eternal day that we spend with Christ. Okay, 2 verses. Wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul believed in prayer. It was important to him. He went and got alone on his face before God. And he prayed for these Christians. God, please bless this new little church that's being persecuted. Help them live out their faith. And he says that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some summary thoughts that this passage can teach us, I'll leave up on the screen there for just a moment, and you can look as we pray or as after. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that it's been good to be in Your house this morning. Thank You for the depth and the riches of this Word of God. May we remember these things this morning, that You will one day punish evil, and that should cause us to take hope, that when people who persecute us and hate us because they hate You come against us, we know that You're watching. We know that You will vindicate Your Son. We know that You will take care of Your children. Help us, Lord, all to be assured of our salvation and to know that we have truly repented and been born again. I pray, Father, that you would speak to each and every heart. I pray that as we have a brief moment of prayer, you would hear our prayers this morning and that you would bless your church. Let's continue in prayer for just a moment.